Good morning. It's encouraging to see y'all, and I'm working on that. When I started from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, it was you all, but I'm trying to mold it into a more seamless word for the sake of verbal efficiency and also out of respect to the local denizens of Washington and points surrounding. I've been asked to plug a few books over there on the book table. Now, it's one of the great joys of my life is I can walk up to most book tables in most conferences and know that I own most of the table already. So that takes a great burden off my shoulders. I wish I had the time to read all the books that I own, but thanks be to God. I have read a few of them, and so some of the ones I've read that are very good, I'm going to recommend to you this morning. I'm going to start off with Angola. Now, there was a tremendous work of God done in the country of Angola, mainly through missionaries from the United Kingdom back in the 1920s, 30s, and onward. And the three books I'm going to start out recommending are by three former missionaries to Angola, two of whom are with the Lord. The first one is a biography by Robert Crawford Allison, who was a tremendous missionary and the Lord used to plant a number of assemblies, and it's just a really encouraging read. Plus, there's a few good snake stories in there. I read it to my niece and nephew. They really enjoyed it when they were younger. So that's a good book called Leaves from the African Jungle. I can recommend that one to you. You know, when I was younger, I went through a period of time where I got heavily into the rock and roll music of the 60s. And being a reader, I read everything I could get on the 60s and just had the ability to remember a lot of it. And I used to go on and on about these different pop culture figures from the 60s. And finally, one day, my dad said, why don't you start reading about people that matter, people that count for God? And so that started me on Christian biography, and this is a good one. If you like biography or if you're just interested in liking biography, it's an easy read and very encouraging. And then secondly, this man, David Boyd Long, who is still alive, although fairly elderly. He lives in the north of Ireland, and he's an excellent writer. Very simple, and yet he conveys deep truths in language that can be understood. This book I actually read when I was in Spain with a Bible study we were doing. It's called God's Timetable, and it gives you a nice overview of biblical prophecy. It kind of gets the outline fixed in your mind so you can go back in your study of the Word and sort of fill in the gaps. It gives you a nice starting point, very easy to read, and I recommend it highly. I recommend all his books, really. Very godly man. And he went out to the country of Angola as a young man. He of 19, actually, when he expressed his interest in being commended. And he was so young at that time. No one had been commended in the north of Ireland that young to Africa. And they were afraid that they'd commend him and he'd die and people would be mad. So they actually called a meeting of all the elders in the Belfast area, and he had to get up in front of them as a 19-year-old and give his testimony and explain his call. And they commended him, and he had staying power. He was there until he was forced out by revolution in the 1960s, and thereafter had a great ministry in Quebec and later in the United States and now in the north of Ireland again. So God's Timetable by David Long is good. And then finally, the granddaddy of all Angola missionaries, to me, a man that I was privileged to know in younger days. You know, some here are saying, yeah, that guy's really old, 30. Others are saying, what do you mean back in younger days? You are in younger days. So I'm kind of at that awkward age where I'm young to some of you and ancient to others. But when I was a teenager, this man, Tiernus Wilson, was a tremendous encouragement to me. A man who, due to circumstances, had to leave school when he was 14. His father was drafted into the Army in World War I. He was a postman, and they put him into the Army Postal Service. In fact, he was at Jerusalem when it surrendered in 1917 to General Allenby, wasn't it? And Mr. Wilson, therefore, Tiernus, had to go to work and help support the family. Then when he was 16, he started working in the Harlan and Wolff Shipyard, which some years before had built the famous ship Titanic, and at the time was the largest shipyard in the world. And he did a five-year apprenticeship there. And that was God's school for him, because every day at lunch break, he'd come there and other men would gather around, some elders from his assembly work there, and they would have Bible readings. And they'd read from the Darby Bible, and that was the great school that God used to train Mr. Wilson. So when he was 21, he went out to Portugal, learned Portuguese in about 8 months, passed the test, got into Angola, which was then a Portuguese colony, and then went among people who had never seen white men before in their lives, let alone heard the gospel. And eventually he learned Chokwe, Songo, and Umbundu, and taught himself biblical Greek, and was quite an astute Bible student. So it just shows you, if you don't have the opportunity to go on for a lot of education, God can still educate you in His own way if you have a willing heart. Well, this book really, God's Sacred Secrets, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, is a classic. It's a tremendous work that he did explaining this subject of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which you're not going to read about in the evangelical literature at large. And that can be said about a lot of books on this table. You can go down to your local Christian bookstore, and you're not going to find, there are a lot of famous writers, a lot of best-selling writers, and they're not going to touch this stuff. They'll deal with good themes, maybe. They'll write some helpful books. But if you want to get into the meat, you're going to need to get into books by these men. And all of them write with a very accessible style, I'm glad to say. So don't feel like this is going to be so deep and you're going to get bogged down and not be able to follow through on it. Okay, that being said, let's turn to a better book, the best book, God's Word, Galatians. And we want to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Incidentally, for sake of accountability, I'd ask that one of the brethren frisk me at the end of the day to make sure I don't abscond with the one or two volumes that I don't yet have from this table. So that way I won't be tempted. Just kidding. No, I'm under, you know, it being Mother's Day weekend, I'm under an ultimatum. My mother has said if I come home with another book, I'll be living in the street. So I'm trying to behave. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start our reading with verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I mentioned at the end of last night's message, and by way of review, I want to just lay out what was talked about a little bit last night so we understand the thought flow of the book. But I mentioned a brief outline. I said that chapters 1 and 2 will deal with the source of the gospel. That has to do with who we believe. Where did this truth come from? It deals with the doctrine of revelation, of God revealing His mind and will to mankind. And He did that supernaturally through His Holy Spirit in such a manner that He conveyed His truth without error to the apostle, and the apostle was given the true gospel, and that's what he promoted. The other apostles were as well. They were in full agreement. So the first part of the book, chapters 1 and 2, deals with the source of the gospel. The second part of the book, chapters 3 and 4, are really the meaty weight of the argument. That is going to deal with the substance of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? What do we believe? Is the gospel by faith? Is the gospel by works or by law? Or is it some of both? Is it a mixture? And the answer is going to be resoundingly that the gospel is by faith alone, because it's a work of God alone. So that's going to deal with the substance of the gospel, and that'll mainly emphasize to us the truth of justification. The fact that in God's eyes, He is able to declare the sinner who repents and receives Christ righteous in His sight. He is able to say that we have a righteous standing before Him and that we are forgiven of our sins. Now, a lot of people confuse being declared righteous with being made righteous. And, you know, they get a turned way around in their gospel. They say, well, maybe if I can be made righteous, then God will accept me. So they start out trying to work and trying to improve themselves and trying to do things to earn God's favor. But the order is very significant in Galatians. The middle part deals with justification, to be declared righteous, to have God, if you will, having a legal basis for justly forgiving us. As Romans 3 puts it, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How can God forgive us and yet do it above board, do it fairly, do it in keeping with His character? How can He do it without letting us get away with murder, so to speak, or get away with some kind of sin. He has dealt with sin fully in Christ, and He extends the righteousness of God to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous. But then the last part of the book, chapters 5 and 6, is going to deal with the service of the gospel. And that is going to emphasize for us the truth of sanctification. Now, the Latin scholars among us will know sanctus means holy. So sanctification is the process of being made holy or of being set apart for God, of growing in the things of God. And it's true, the Bible will deal mainly with two kinds of sanctification. It'll deal with positional sanctification, and it'll deal with what I'll call practical sanctification. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set apart in Christ Jesus. That's why the Bible calls us saints. If it uses that word adjectivally, that is to modify a noun, it's translated holy. But if it uses it as a noun in and of itself, it's even spelled the same way in Greek, then it's translated saints or set apart ones. It's sort of the idea, I like to explain it this way. You know, God wanted a people for Himself, and it reminds me of a china cabinet we have at home. Now, when you come into our dining room, that's a room where I spend very little time because we need very important people like Mike Atwood over to the house, you know, before we can eat in that room. And, you know, even when Mike Atwood was in my home and even James was there, I mean, it was really a special occasion, Mom never got the china out of the cabinet. Because in that cabinet, she's got all this fine china, which her dad, who was in the Army during World War II, he was in the 25th Infantry under MacArthur, and he got stationed with the Army of Occupation in Japan after the war. And he brought back two sets of china, and he gave one to my aunt and one to my mom. And so my mom has that china there in the case. It's strange. China from Japan, I don't understand it either, but all I can tell you is this. We don't use that china. I mean, when I come home and it's time for me to eat, I go for the paper plates because then I have no dishes. Or, you know, if I want to appear a little more sophisticated, maybe the Ronald McDonald plastic plate, you know, or something else. If somebody's over to the house, well, we have a little bit nicer kind of Corelware or something, you know, that we use. But, and if somebody really fancy comes over, a preacher or something, well, then we break out even nicer plates. But, you know, in my entire life, I've never seen my mom get that china out and use it. In fact, it's fairly a well-established axiom in our home that if I ever wanted to be my last day on earth, all I have to do is take out of that china cabinet and eat off it. I mean, I don't know what it would take. I suppose if the president came by, maybe Mom would break out the china. But essentially, that china is set apart. It is set apart from common usage. We don't use it every day. And what's more, it's set apart to my mother for her enjoyment. Now you say, well, what do you mean? Well, if she doesn't eat off it, how can she enjoy it? Well, she comes into the room, and by, she looks at that cabinet, and she looks in there, and she sees it, and of course she can admire the artistry that went into making the plate or the saucers or the little teacups or whatever. She can look at it, and she can say, my, that's fantastic workmanship. Really, that's great artistry, and it's beautiful. It's aesthetically pleasing. But, you know, even more than that, my mom can come in and she can look at that china, and her father's gone now, has been for almost 10 years. She can look at that china and she'll say, my father gave these to me. This was an expression of what my father thought of me. He loved me. He cared for me. And she can have memories of her father. So that china is set apart from common things and set apart for her enjoyment. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God does the same thing to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart positionally the moment we're saved. We're as ready for heaven now as we're ever going to be for all eternity in that sense of the word sanctification. There's nothing more that needs done. If I got saved this moment and carried into eternity the next, the Lord Jesus Christ would accept me. But while we're left down here on earth, we still have the flesh, don't we? Even the venerable Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 could say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, a little bit of homework for you Bible students. You can look up the word flesh. And when you start looking up the word flesh, it can be confusing. It can even sound self-contradictory. Because the same Greek word, usually translated flesh in our King James translation, can be used in different ways. It depends on the context. Sometimes it means skin. Sometimes it means meat off an animal. Sometimes it means what many call the sin nature within a person. And that's what Galatians is going to talk about, and human effort and what a human being can do. Now, God's gospel says that He wants us to live differently, that He wants us to be a people that are zealous of good works. We're told that in Titus chapter 2. In that great gospel passage in Ephesians 2, we are told in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Verse 9 tells us, "Not of works, that any man should boast." And verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," notice the preposition, "unto good works." So it says in Ephesians, we're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. In other words, works aren't the way of obtaining salvation, they're the fruit of having it. They're what comes from having salvation. And so, God is very much concerned with righteousness, with right living, with a holy lifestyle, with changes being made in our character and in our actions, but that is going to flow from already being in Christ. That is going to flow from having received Him and being born again, having His new life implanted in us, and what Galatians 5 will talk about as walking in the Spirit. So the last section of the book, chapters 5 and 6, is a question of the service of the gospel. It deals with sanctification and really addresses issues in our lifestyle, how we're going to live for Christ. Now, in the first section, being the source of the gospel, by the way, if that's too complicated for you, a simpler outline would be chapters 1 and 2, the gospel defended, chapters 3 and 4, the gospel explained, and chapters 5 and 6, the gospel applied. So you just take the word gospel, defended, explained, applied. And right there you've got Galatians. You can explain it to somebody in an elevator sometime, or caught in traffic, you can yell out the window at the Grand Torino next to you and say, "Hey, Galatians, explain, you know, defended, explained, applied," and they'll know what Galatians is about. The first part of the book is all about the source of the gospel, that this gospel came from God. This isn't Paul's ideas. This isn't something that some church council came up with. Now, you hear that kind of thinking all the time. People will justify things they do today in the name of Christ that are patently unscriptural, that are clearly not found in God's Word, and sometimes contrary to God's Word, and they'll go back and they'll say, "Well, the church has done this from ancient times," or "this or that group of men sanctioned this," or "this or that creed says this." Now, I'm a great lover of church history, and I truly admire and want to learn from every godly believer that's come before. I believe when Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," that's a good principle, and we can learn a lot from history. But we must remember, these people weren't perfect. And the gospel wasn't entrusted to the thoughts and the mind of man to develop it. No, God gave it complete to man. And God gave His Word complete to man, and He superintended it such that man didn't tamper with it, and that each word is the very Word of God. That this is God-breathed, that this is God speaking out to us, His mind and His will. So we do well to take it very seriously. And you know, today you'll hear a lot of people talking. In the 90s, there was a group of people called the Jesus Seminar, led by a scholar from Harvard named John Dominic Crossan. You can see him sometimes on public television or the History Channel in these documentaries. And I'll just save you the time. If you see his face and they flash up his name, just change the channel. It'll save you a lot of aggravation. But basically, these people asked the question, you know, "We want to search for the historical Jesus." And you say, "Well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, after all, we like history and we like things to be authenticated," but that's not what they mean. The way they start by searching for the historical Jesus is throwing out just about everything that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. If you want to search for the historical Jesus, you need to look to the New Testament, which is a historical book, because that's where the Lord Jesus is revealed. That's the greatest. Yes, He's referred to in Josephus. Yes, in the letter of Pliny the Younger, He's referred to. Yes, referred to in Plutarch and different historians of that era. But if you're really going to get to know who the Lord Jesus is, you need to go to the New Testament. You can't start by throwing it out. So this idea that the gospel came from God and didn't come from man is very contemporary. Christianity wasn't made up by Peter. It wasn't made up by Paul or John or any of the other disciples or early followers of Christ. Christianity came forth from God, and so did the gospel. And therefore, to tamper with the gospel is to tamper with what God has revealed to mankind. And that's very perilous. That brings you, as chapter 1 says, under an anathema, under a curse of God. It means something that is devoted to destruction. Like when they went into Jericho in the book of Joshua, you remember, they were told that they were to go in and kill everything and not keep anything. And what did Achan do? Well, he saw that good Babylonish garment and that wedge of silver, and he hid that stuff in his tent, and he brought a curse on the camp because these things were devoted to destruction. Well, he says in Galatians, if we promulgate a false gospel, then we are under the curse of God. So it's a very serious matter. Now, where did he get his gospel? He says, well, I got it by revelation. The Lord revealed it to me. The Lord showed me himself and showed me his gospel. And then he took me out in the desert and he trained me. Now, I can't stress how important that is in the life of every believer. Time spent with God, training. You know, there may be times in your life where as a believer, you feel like you're on the shelf. You feel like you're in obscurity. You feel like maybe you want to do great things for God, but it's just not clicking and it's just not happening for you. You know, those can be the very times where God trains us and prepares us for future use. In fact, I was telling young people last night, what you're going to be in 5 or 10 years is what you are doing now. You know, how much time you spend with the Lord Jesus now is determining what you're going to be in a decade from now. That's why we shouldn't expect, if we're not investing the time in our young people, I'll speak to the older ones in a minute, if we're not spending the time with them and bringing them along in God's Word, how should we expect that when they're 21, suddenly they're going to take their place in the meeting and be a responsible individual? How should we expect that when they're 35 or 40 or older, that they're going to be an elder? You know, the Holy Spirit is not a fairy godmother. He doesn't come around and wave a wand over your head and say, okay, now you're an elder. No, eldership is not based on people saying, okay, we need a certain number of elders, you know, in the eyes of the government to be incorporated. So you're at all the meetings, you're an elder. No, there's qualifications to being an elder. And those qualifications need to be developed. Not to be a novice is one of the qualifications. So what we're doing with our young people is going to determine what kind of men and women they are 5, 10, 15 years down the road. And as much as I love the older saints, I've always loved older people and wanted to listen to what they have to say, I'm sorry, but we can't keep you forever. If the Lord doesn't come, you're going to be promoted to heaven, and somebody's got to come in and stand in the gap and fill the ranks that you'll leave void. So we really need to make it a matter of prayer, and more than just talk about it, take young people aside, to have them in our homes, to help them get into the Word of God for themselves and make these truths their own, you know, to internalize the truth. So that is so very important. And there's no substitute for time spent with God. You can see it in the life of Moses. He had that great 40-year career in Egypt, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, in that time, they were the superpower in the world, the most advanced nation in the world. And so he had the very best education you could get in that time period. But what did God do? He took him out to the backside of the desert for 40 years to prepare him, taking care of a bunch of, you know, sheep and things so that he'd get used to dealing with other dumb animals, 2 million of them or so, when he led them out of Egypt and into the promised land, or almost to the promised land. He didn't quite make it in, did he? And same thing with David. He's out there and he didn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to go out and take out a Philistine giant. What am I going to do today? Let's see. Well, I'll take care of the sheep. I'll do the chores. I'll go out and beat a 9-foot-tall guy. No, he didn't say that. You know, he said, the Lord's prepared me for this, Saul. When I was keeping the sheep, when I was being faithful in those valleys where no one saw me, where I was hidden from the gaze of the public, a bear came after them, a lion came after them, and, you know, I trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave me the ability to defeat them, so I know I can treat this uncircumcised Philistine like he's a bear or a lion, and in the power of God, I can triumph. So he had his time of preparation. Even after his triumph with Goliath, he had to spend a lot of years on the run, didn't he? I mean, it's kind of a strange way to train a king that the guy's out there in the cave of Adullam, out there in the desert. I mean, if I was going to groom a leader, you know, somebody to be the prime minister of Ireland or something, I'd want to send him to a university in Cork or whatever, get 3 or 4 degrees, get some practical experience, get training and all that kind of thing. I'm really sorry, Brian, and we barely know one another. But anyway, you know, I'd want to prepare the guy formally. But what does God do? He sends David out to a desert. Now, lest you think God's picking on David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is going to come one day to this earth. and he's going to have a name written on him, says the book of Revelation, chapter 19. King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign over the whole universe. But what kind of preparation did the Lord Jesus have for reigning anyway? Well, you know, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered while he was here on earth. And now in his rejection, the Lord Jesus has been faithful in all of his house, says the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is functioning as a faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus is carrying on the work of God today. Another book on the table, The Unfinished Work of Christ by David Anderson Berry. Well worth picking up on that subject. The Lord Jesus has had his preparation. And the Lord Jesus is going to take the reins of the government of the universe. And he's going to do all things well. And he's going to bring all enemies under the subjection of God's authority, put them all under his feet, and then, amazingly, having reached the very zenith of power, the Lord Jesus will turn it over to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15 says that God may be all in all. That's wonderful. Tremendous days ahead. That's a divergence, but I don't mind saying good things about the Lord Jesus. Not really tangential, is it? So anyway, he says that he had this time alone with God and he was prepared. Now he says, when I finally went up to Jerusalem, I went up to meet Peter. That's basically the word he uses. To sort of sightsee is almost the word. That's how it was used in classical Greek. And he says, you know, I went up there and I just spent 2 weeks with him. Now, did they talk about the things of the Lord? I'm sure they did. But Peter didn't give this guy his gospel. That's the point he's making. And then he went up 14 years later, and he says, I went up by revelation. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation. In other words, God told him to go up. He said, Paul, you're going to go up to Jerusalem, and it's to do my will here. And he says, I communicated unto them, that is the apostles, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest I should run or had run in vain. So he's not rushing into a public assembly and trying to make a scene. Privately, he goes to the elders and the apostles and the leaders there in Jerusalem, and he says, now here's the gospel I'm preaching. Now, what did they say? Well, verse 3, they said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So they didn't say you needed to keep the law to be saved, because there was Titus, a Gentile, with Paul, and they didn't say he had to be circumcised. So that was good. But he says the only reason that issue was brought up anyway, verse 4, that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. In other words, the only reason the issue was raised was that there were false brethren that had infiltrated the midst of the believers. Now, this is something that Paul was very well acquainted with. And in Acts 20, he would even say to the elders from Ephesus that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock. And as if that isn't bad enough, then he said, men would arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things, drawing disciples after themselves. You can find that in Acts chapter 20. So in every age, from the very inception of Christianity, there have always been pseudo-Christians. There have always been false believers, people who say they are believers, but they really aren't. And many of them come in having an agenda to actually derail the gospel. That is why we're living in a day and age when you'll hear about a sports athlete or a politician or a singer or whatever, and somebody will say, oh, they're a Christian. And upon further investigation, you look at what they actually believe, and you find out they're not a Christian at all. They might be a Mormon, or they might be a New Ager, or they might be who knows what. They might just say, I'd like to thank Jesus that I won this Emmy or Grammy or Oscar or whatever they want. It doesn't make them a Christian. We need to be discerning. And we need to look around. No, we can't see the heart of people and say, he's saved, she's not, he's saved, you know. We can't do that. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us. But what we can do is examine the fruits of those who come among us. The Lord Jesus said, by the fruits you'll know them. You can spot a false teacher or a false brother when he comes in, when he starts teaching things contrary to this gospel. That is why it's so important to master books like Galatians and Romans, so that we're acquainted with the truths of God. In fact, my friend Randy Amos told me, if you get a grip on Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and you really understand the teachings of those books, it'll keep you from any fundamental error regarding the person and work of Christ. is certainly a good place to start, isn't it? Now, he says there, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So some people say, you know, we don't want to have fights. We don't want to have conflicts. We don't want to have arguments. You know, they quote Rodney King, why can't we just all live together? You know, and that sounds nice to a lot of people. The old Coke commercial, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Okay, that's the special music for the morning. Anyway, you know, that's how they look at things. So you shouldn't fight over truth or anything like that. But he says, no, that's not it at all. When we discern that there were false brethren there trying to introduce foreign elements to the gospel, we said, no, we're not standing for this, not for, if I may paraphrase, not for a nanosecond. Not for one moment are we going to permit this, because we want the truth of God to continue. Now that's so good that Paul and those other men there took that stand. Because otherwise, Christianity would have drifted into the stagnant backwater of a remote sect of Judaism. Instead, Christianity has gone all over the world and transformed lives. Today, the most international of all faiths. But he says there, but those who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, whosoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepteth no person, for they seem to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me. So in other words, he says, you know, these people of reputation, these people who were leaders, I wasn't put off by who they were. I wasn't saying, ooh, there's Peter, and he walked with the Lord. I wasn't super impressed with that, because God doesn't accept any man's person. Now, we got to be careful of that in assemblies. We have a tendency to lift certain men, and even in some cases, certain women up, and to say, ooh, brother so-and-so, he's spiritual, or sister so-and-so, and to treat them like somehow they're better than the rest of the pack. No, let's not mistake gift, you know, for what the Lord is doing. Let's not confuse the gift and the person. The Lord does give gifts to the churches. We're to listen to that. We're appreciated to it. But we're to listen, says 1 Corinthians 14, and we're to judge. And to tell you the truth, the Holy Spirit can speak just as much through a local brother who spent time in the Word as he can through Keith Kaiser, some speaker that they flew in from Pennsylvania or drove in from Pennsylvania. You know, an expert, a guy who carries a briefcase and travels more than 100 miles. You know, ooh, a conference speaker, a seminar speaker, or this guy has this or that degree, or this guy, he's this or that. You know, he says, no, that's not what determines a person's value in God's thing. What determines it is their fidelity to God's truth. And so he says, you know, I respected these men for what they were, but I wasn't overawed by any titles they may have had or by any experience even that they had. And he respected them, but he wasn't overawed and said, these are the 12, you know. No, and in fact, he said, after I got done talking to them, look at what the last phrase says there in verse 6, they added nothing to me. In other words, they had absolutely no changes, no additions, no subtractions to make to either Paul's message or to his gospel. They were preaching the same gospel. So if these false teachers came into Galatia and said, well, you know, Paul's teaching, that doesn't agree with what they're teaching over there in Jerusalem. I mean, if you want the real gospel, you've got to get it straight from the horse's mouth. Go listen to Peter and James and John, and there they'll set you straight. They'll tell you to keep the law. Paul says, by no means. We preach the absolute same gospel, is the point he makes here. But he says, contrarywise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and so forth. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, but they unto the circumcision. Now, he's not saying that there are two different gospels, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. It's the same gospel, but what it is going to be is a division of labor. Now, there's no problem if you have a burden for a certain group of people. There are people today who have a burden to reach Jews. And so they present the same gospel in a manner that is going to best resonate with the mindset and be explicable to a Jewish person, or others who go into Muslim countries. You can't preach the gospel to a Muslim like you'd preach the gospel to a Roman Catholic. Because the Roman Catholics, you're going to have a lot more common ground, but you're also going to have to, you know, set them straight on a few things to get your preliminary terminology right. You may not mean the same thing when you use the word sin, when you use the word forgiveness, when you use the word justification. So you're going to have to be careful of that. When you're dealing with a Muslim, he doesn't even understand the Trinity. He's been told that the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and Mary. That's what he thinks the Trinity is. So you're going to have to be different in how you present the gospel to each one of them. But it's the same gospel. It's the same message that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. And it's by repentance and faith toward God that we're saved, by recognizing our sin and saying, Lord, I'm lost. Save me, a sinner. That's the only way anybody's going to be saved. Be they Jew, atheist, you know, Gentile of whatever description, that's the gospel. So what he says here is they were in full agreement with me. They gave us the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they said, we agree with what you're doing, Paul. And so you go to the Gentiles, that's where God has put you. He wants you to evangelize that part of the world. We'll evangelize the Jews, and that's fine. We'll be preaching the same gospel. So when he went up to the apostles, they found out they all agreed on the whole thing. And you know, going further about the apostles, we won't go into the exact verses here, we don't have time for that. But he says, you know, there came a time when Peter came to Antioch. And, well, he kind of denied the gospel in his practice. Because before, he used to eat with Gentiles. You remember in Acts 10, he had that vision of the Lord letting down the sheet from heaven three times with unclean things. And Peter was reluctant. He said, Lord, oy vey, all my life I've kept kosher. Okay, that's a paraphrase. He said, you know, I've been a nice Jewish boy all my life, and I haven't eaten all those unkosher, nasty things. Why should I do that now? But the Lord said to him, you know, what God has cleansed, don't call that common. And so Peter had to be shown that God was going to bring in Gentiles, that they were no longer the filthy dogs that the Jews thought of them. But they were being made part of the same one body, Jew and Gentile, brought together. And Peter opened the wonderful door to them in the gospel in Acts 10 in Cornelius' house there. So that was very lovely, wasn't it? But you know, even the best of men, even the noble Peter, could fail now and again. That's why we can't put our confidence in men. Because, you know, even the truth that he knew in his head, at one point in time when he came to Antioch, he kind of waffled on it, okay? What he did was, before, he used to eat with the Gentiles there. So they'd break out the pizza with pepperoni and sausage, and Peter would say, terrific, pass me the hot peppers, you know? And he'd be quite happy to eat there and fellowship with them. But then, there was this tight brother in Jerusalem called James. So at least he was perceived to be kind of tight. It's sort of the forerunner of an Irishman, I guess, Brother Mike. I don't know, but I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Anyway, you know, he was this kind of, had this reputation of being a real hard type of brother, kind of tight. And you know, some people that claimed to come from him, whether they were actually adherents and had been taught by James or not, they claimed to be coming from James. And when they came to Antioch, they said, ooh, look at those Gentiles there. Oh, look at those nasty things they're eating. They're not keeping the ceremonial food laws of Leviticus 11. And a good Jew couldn't eat with those people. And so Peter, he said, you know, I've got a wee bit of a tummy ache. I don't think I'll eat the pizza with the pepperoni and the sausage tonight. In fact, I don't even think I'll eat at the same table with you guys. And what does Paul say? He says, when Peter did that, I withstood him to the face. Or we'd say today, I got in his face. I told him, Peter, you're not doing right. If you, who live like a Gentile, why are you then compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? That's hypocrisy. And what's more, says Paul, it's a very denial of the gospel. You're implying, because you won't eat with them, you won't have fellowship with them, that somehow they're unclean. When the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them, and they've received Him, and He's cleansed them, and you're now part of one body, and by your conduct, you're denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the point of it is this. If it comes down to a godly, respected brother or sister, and it comes down to the gospel, and the godly brother or sister who's got a great track record of doing things, if they do something which by their conduct confuses the gospel or denies it or calls it into question, it's not the gospel that must change. It's the brother or sister that must change. And that's the key there. We can't rewrite Christianity according to our liking. The Word of God stands above any man or woman, and we've got to adhere to it. We've got to follow it. Now, in the latter part of chapter 2, he's really going to give us a synopsis of the rest of the book. sort of in microcosm, the teaching that he's presenting, that we are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We are not saved by the works of the flesh or by the works of the law. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. And we are not sanctified either by the works of the law. Having come to Christ and believed on Him, now we're not going to be made holy by putting ourselves under rules and regulations. What is going to give us the ability to live for Christ? Well, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, first off, notice what he says. I am crucified with Christ. Now, there's always a danger in reading our Bibles that we think of synonyms. And we could think of Romans chapter 6, for example, somewhat of a parallel truth about him talking about dying with Christ. And we might read crucified and we might think, in our mind, equals dying. But I think he's saying a bit more than that. For to crucify not only says you were dying, crucifixion is a statement about the person. Now, this would have been well understood by the Jews and the Greeks alike. There's a very scholarly book, I wouldn't agree with everything in it, by a man named Martin Hengel, called The Crucifixion. And he will give you a lot of quotes from different contemporary ancient authors who will tell you what they thought of crucifixion. And they thought it was the most abominable form of execution. In fact, by law, they wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen. They would behead them. That's why church history, church tradition says that Peter and Paul were executed on the same day. Peter by crucifixion, he wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded instead, according to church tradition at least. And the Romans hated crucifixion. They reserved it for slaves and for rebels. You know, when Spartacus, the guy Kirk Douglas played back in the early 60s, when he led his slave revolt, when they put it down, they crucified him and many hundreds of his followers along a certain highway outside of Rome. And that was making a statement that these people are the very lowest scum of the earth. Now, to the Jews, it was even a bit worse. In Galatians 3, I'll bring this before us, they had a verse in their Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21 that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So essentially what they were saying when they put somebody up on a tree, he's not worthy to be received by heaven, he's not worthy to be received by earth, he's under the curse of God. And so crucifixion made a statement about the person. It said not only that this person is going to die, but it says this person is totally reprobate. This person is scum. This person is a low, vile sinner. So crucifixion is a judgment against the person. So in other words, when he says, I am crucified with Christ, that puts an end to everything Paul was. It's not Jesus died for me plus what I did when I was a Pharisee. No. He says, I was crucified. Everything in my past, all of my good works, all of the righteous demeanor that I had worked so hard to cultivate and maintain, that all was put to an end at the cross of Christ. Because there, that was a judgment against me. That says that I was worthy of death, worthy of the condemnation of God, worthy of His wrath falling on me. That puts an end to me fully and finally. And it's not of me that I have my acceptance, because I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Him, yes, and His work is good on my behalf, but it's a total judgment against my old life. Nevertheless, He says, I live. Now, how can a crucified man still live? I mean, they were pretty thorough at that job. Just look at that spear they shove into the Lord's side. No one could live after that. And if you're crucified with Christ, Paul, and that means you're dead, right? You can't be moving around. No, he says, I'm still living. But how are you living, Paul? What is the motive power behind you? He says, well, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, now here contextually, he's not talking about his sin nature, not that kind of flesh. He's talking about his body. The life that I'm living in the body, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So sanctification, living for God today, is going to be by faith in Christ as well. It's going to be equally based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And he gives a nice little summary statement that you can use in witnessing in verse 21. I do not frustrate or set aside or annul the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if there's anything that you can do to earn or merit your salvation, then why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die anyway? I mean, if baptism saves you, why don't we all just go out and get baptized, you know, and the Lord wouldn't have had to bother to go to the cross. Or if we could keep the Ten Commandments and be saved, why did the Lord Jesus need to go to the cross? No, He had to go there because we couldn't possibly be saved by any other means. He says, I'm not setting aside the grace of God. I'm not rendering it powerless or nullifying it. I'm establishing it. I'm laying down the very principle of it because Christ died for us, and that's the only way you can be saved. Now, we'll start briefly in chapter 3. I'm almost out of time here, but he calls them, oh, foolish Galatians, in verse 1. Now, he'll say some very tender things to this group of people in this epistle. He's writing to a group of churches here, and he really had a heart, love, and desire for them. But, you know, he wasn't above telling them sometimes that they were really doing wrong. I mean, this is what we call today tough love. He's telling them, he's not calling them names and saying, you're stupid. No, that's not what Paul's doing. He uses a word here that emphasizes the fact, not that they're a bunch of morons, but he uses a word that means senseless. That means people who have intellectual faculties, but they don't use them. Now, every parent of a teenager understands this. At least, I've never been a parent of a teenager. I've been a teenager. And when I was a teenager, I love teenagers. Don't hear me wrong, those of you who are in that category this morning. But, you know, when I was a teenager, so often my parents would look at me and they'd say, how can you be on the honor roll and do what you just did? You know, they'd say, use your head. Think. And I wasn't on the honor roll very frequently, let me tell you. But the one or two times I made it, they always threw it up in my face when I did something stupid. You know, parents say to the son or daughter, think before you do it. Think before you say something. And that's what he's saying to them here. You're not thinking. You know better than this. And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. In other words, you had the gospel presented in such a manner that it was just like somebody put up a billboard, or he didn't know about TVs and DVDs, but it was like somebody showed a movie of what happened to the Lord Jesus. It was like they were right there at Calvary looking at the Lord Jesus being crucified. That's how relevant the message was made to them. It wasn't presented as this is a historical event that happened, or this is something you need to know about. It was presented as something that absolutely had to do with them, because Christ died for their sins, and if they didn't repent and receive Him, they were going to be lost. So that is what many will call the existential element in preaching. And whenever we're preaching the gospel, we need to pray that God helps us set it forth in such a manner that it is clear, that it is understandable, and that it is relevant, that people will say, yes, that speaks to me. That is what I need to hear. And that is what he did to the Galatians. And so he says, you're not using your head when you depart from this. Now we'll have a wee break. I'll close in a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for these great men of God of the past who took a stand for Thy truth. And Father, we pray likewise we'd follow their example, follow them as they follow Christ, and we would cling to the gospel, that we would love it and learn it and proclaim it faithfully. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.